Hi, friends. Welcome to the Sabbath School Study Hour here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. Thank you for tuning in and for spending this time with us as we dive into the Lord's Word. This week, we're studying from the Sabbath School lesson where we have been talking about the Gospel of John. So the title of this quarter's lesson is Themes in the Gospel of John. And today, we're studying from Lesson 12. Before we begin, though, I'd like to let you know about a free offer that we have here for you. It's called The High Cost of the Cross, and you'll see that it walks perfectly hand in hand with this week's lesson. So if you'd like to acquire this for free, you could call the number 866-788-3966 or 866-STUDY-MORE, and you could ask for the number or for the offer number 156. If you're in the USA or in continental North America, you could text SH080 to the number 40544, and you could get a link to a digital download. Or if you're outside of continental North America, you could go to study.aftv.org/SH080, and you could also get a download link for this study. Again, it goes very well with this week's lesson, so don't miss out on this free offer. Before we dig in, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you. So please, wherever you're at, bow your head and let us talk to the Lord. Dear Father, as we open your word and just learn from you and learn more about what it meant for you to give yourself for us, I just ask you to truly impress upon our minds the reality of what your humiliation was, coming from the throne of heaven all the way down to this dreary world. So please bless us as we dig into these chapters in the Gospel of John, your last moments here of life before giving yourself for us, and allow that to change us, Lord, not only mentally or intellectually, but allow it to transfer over to our everyday life. Bless us, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So this week's lesson has the title, The Hour of Glory, the Cross and Resurrection. So as you can see just from the title, there's a lot that we're going to be covering this week. We're going to be going day by day. You'll see that the first few days we're going to put together, but there's a lot to cover. There's a lot of beauty here to cover. I'd like to read for you first our memory verse. Our memory verse comes here from John chapter 18, verse 37, and it says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" Now, friends, in the Bible we find, we're given four gospels. But the gospel, the good news, that's what the word gospel means, right? In the Greek, it's the word evangelion. And if you know Spanish, for example, or Portuguese, that's where the word evangelho comes from. And literally what it means is good news, the good news. So we have four gospels, the four books in the New Testament, but truly the good news, the gospel, is just one. In these four gospels, we have the different narratives of Jesus' life, the things that he did, the people that he met, the miracles, the signs that he did. And that's what we find. The first three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what that means is that they are very similar. They're very similar. They have a common view of Jesus' life. But the Gospel according to John, which is what we've been talking about this quarter, it's unique. It has a unique perspective of the life and ministry of Christ. And the reason behind that is because the reason why John is writing this gospel is different than the other three. The target audience that he's writing to is different in nature than the other three. Each of these three gospels, of these first ones, right, the first three, they were originally intended, actually all four of them, but you'll see why I made the differentiation. They were intended for specific audiences. For example, Matthew was written for the Jews, right? Matthew was written for the Jews, those who accepted Jesus. And this explains some of the characteristics of Matthew's gospel, which frequently directs the reader towards the Old Testament, sometimes very explicitly. Right? For example, you see here, Matthew says several times, "This happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled." That's a very common phrase in the Gospel of Matthew. So what's happening here, most of the time, Matthew, he assumes that his audience knows what he's talking about, that the audience knows the Old Testament. Why? Because most of the people that are reading this, they're reading from the perspective, from the standpoint of the Israelites. The image that Matthew gives us of Jesus is that one sent of God, the one sent of God in whom all the expectations, all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled. Mark, on the other hand, has a different perspective, right? Mark was most likely narrated or dictated by the Apostle Peter and scribed or written down by John Mark. And here you have Mark addressing the Christians who came from the Roman world, right? The Gentilic Christians from the Roman world. Luke has the distinction of being the only writer, the only author, biblical author, who was not Jewish, right? He's the only non-Jewish biblical writer. And he wrote from a universalist perspective. What that means is that he's talking about the good news for everyone. The good news, the gospel, is for everybody, except those who decide to exclude themselves. It's no coincidence that in this gospel, Jesus, he communes and eats with the sinners, with the publicans, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. That's an accusation that's made against him by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and Jesus does not refute it. If you remember there, when Jesus, he talks about the parable of the prodigal son and the lost lamb and the lost coin, the accusation, the primary accusation there in Luke 15 that is made against him is that he's eating with these people. He's being with them, communing with them. And that's precisely what Jesus came to do. He came to deal with sinners, right? Because all of us are sinners. The problem is that many people don't recognize themselves as sinners. In any case, when it comes to the Gospel of John, it's written by the last surviving apostle. It's most likely the last book of the Bible to be written, even after the book of Revelation. It's being written most likely in the year 90, 91, 92 AD from the city of Ephesus at the end of the first century, as I just said. And the Gospel of John, it's divided into two sections, two main sections. The first section that we have right here is from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 12, and it bears witness to the acts of Jesus, to the things that he does, narrating only seven of Jesus's miracles. One thing that's really interesting is that in the Gospel of John, Jesus's miracles are not even called miracles. The word miracle doesn't appear in the Gospel of John. These miracles are called signs because part of the logic of what's going on in John is to prove Jesus' identity as God made flesh, as the Verb, the Word, right, who became one of us. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's proving Jesus' identity as God and as man. And so in calling his miracles signs, it's signs that prove his identity. Right? So the purpose here of this section, chapter 1 to chapter 12, is to amplify the greatness of God and the identity of Jesus as God made flesh. In the synoptics, in the other three gospels, Jesus resurrects a child who had just died. But in John, he resurrects Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days and was already stinking, right? His body was decomposing. John chapter 11 tells us that the body was smelling. It's a miracle that could not be contradicted. There were witnesses all around. There were people who witnessed what had happened there with Lazarus, and they were Jesus's enemies. So much so that in the following text, it tells us that people, because of that, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they wanted to kill Jesus and they wanted to kill Lazarus, right? So these are the witnesses, or some of the witnesses of that miracle. You couldn't contradict or deny that it had happened. And it's something that only God can perform to bring back the living from or the dead, right? To give them life again. That's power that comes from God. Seven miracles that John calls signs, enlightening and bearing witness to the identity of Jesus. These signs that reveal his identity are as follows, right? You have the first sign. The first sign is Jesus transforms water into the best wine. What we have here is Jesus revealing, it's demonstrating the quality of the miracles that God does. He transforms water into the best grape juice, the best wine. Second, he heals an official's son who is far away. So distance is not an obstacle for Jesus. Right? There is no distance from which it's too far, too difficult for God, for Christ, in that case, to do what he has to do. Then you have the third sign, the third miracle, which is the paralytic of Bethesda, who was an invalid for 38 years. Time is also not a problem for God. The man was a paralytic for decades, right? For almost four decades. And still, Jesus was able to heal this chronic illness, this chronic condition that he found himself in. The fourth sign is the multiplication of bread. Jesus is not limited by quantity. He can do whatever he wants, however much he wants. The fifth sign, and so you're seeing that each one of these signs, they're tackling different perspectives, different obstacles that some might think too big for anyone. And here Jesus is demonstrating and revealing that nothing is too difficult for God. The fifth sign is that Jesus walks on water. He's superior to the laws of nature. Even the disciples say, "Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him." Right? The sixth sign, Jesus heals a man that is born blind, right? John chapter 9, verse 1 onward. The man was born that way. So chance presents no difficulty to Jesus. The disciples, and for the most part, Jewish culture of those days, attributed to the man or his parents the blame. But we know that people are born with deficiencies. People are born with blindness. Some people are born deaf. My little brother was born with Down syndrome. And so what I'm telling you is that these things, they seemingly attack. They happen to anyone. Here, Jesus reveals that chance presents no difficulty to him. Whatever the circumstances, to whoever it happens, he is in control. And finally, what we have is the seventh sign, the resurrection of Lazarus, which has to do with life and death. Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is greater than even death and life. So what we find here is God's supernatural power, even over what to us is a limitation. Quality, distance, time, quantity, chance, and finally, life and death. These are the realms of our reality, but Jesus is greater than our reality. You know, sometimes we think that God is illogical. God doesn't make sense. The way that he does things, the way that he answers prayer, the way that he navigates our reality and realities in Scripture, they're illogical. But the truth is that, of course, God is not illogical. God is supra-logical. He is above our own feeble sense of logic. And so that's where we have to sometimes understand that although we don't know what's going on, we don't really understand why these things are happening, we have to understand that God is always in control. Even when I don't get it, God always gets it. In any case, now we have the second half of the gospel, which holds emphasis on the sayings of Jesus. From chapter 12 onward, what we find here are the teachings, the sayings, the words of Jesus Christ that truly impact the reader and the listener. Friends, from the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus moves toward a determined hour, his crucifixion and his death. His crucifixion and his glorification. That's what Jesus is walking towards. That's what the narrative takes us towards. Now here, now, in this study that we're going to do of these last few hours of Jesus' life, the hour has come. The time has come. His glorification happens on the cross. And with the advent of the cross, he cries out and says, "The hour has come." Right? Jesus himself says that in John chapter 17, verse 1. The hour has come. When he is lifted up, the Bible says, this is the great revelation of God. What Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called the theology of the cross, theologia cruxis, the revelation of God about himself. It happens on the cross. It happens on the cross. With that in mind, let's dive into the different days that we have here in our lesson this week, the different themes that we have going on here. We're going to do it the following way. We're going to go day by day, but on the first study, we're going to do the first 2 days of the week's lesson together, right? So we're going to do Sunday and Monday all at once, all together, right? Now, the title of Sunday's lesson is "What is Truth?" and Monday's is "Behold the Man." Now, what is truth? This is the question made by the representatives of Rome in Jerusalem. We're talking here about Pontius Pilate. Before Jesus, Pilate stands, we're going to see this a little bit better, but Pilate stands confused and bewildered. Now, this is a man that had studied in Roman universities, but the scholars of Rome could never have prepared him for the encounter of his life, which was this meeting with Jesus Christ. But before anything else, who was Pilate? Who was this man? Now, we don't know much about Pilate's origins. According to tradition, he was a soldier that grew up on the battlefields of the Roman armies, determined to make his career stand out in front of his peers, in front of his superiors, as a military man. His bravery apparently caught Caesar's attention. Pilate had been appointed here, we see in Scripture, as a Roman procurator, a kind of governor of Judea, on the fringes of the Roman Empire. Sometimes it was even considered a punishment to be sent to this location. He was appointed by the emperor Tiberius, and he served in Judea for 10 years in this position, from 26 AD to the year 36 AD. And he acquired a reputation of being a capable administrator with the typical Roman sense of fair play. But he was hated by the Israelites, by the Jews. His provocative attitude was revealed when he imposed Roman standards in Jerusalem. The historian Flavius Josephus, he mentions that Pilate appropriated temple money to build an aqueduct. And the Israelites, the Jews, they went wild, they went crazy. How dare he appropriate himself of our money in order to build, you know, this aqueduct? According to Philo, another historian, Herod Agrippa I, in a letter to the emperor Caligula, describes Pilate as an inflexible, cruel, and obstinate man that would use any means to maintain law and order. So, harsh in suppressing insurrections and threats to the empire, he managed to maintain the sympathy of the Roman leaders. And so that's how he kind of navigated between the Israelites, the Jews, and the Romans, right? Now, on this dark and troubling day, this Passover Friday in Jerusalem, Pilate finds himself on his chair to deal with a complicated case, an extremely difficult case. The trial involves a prisoner of whom he had certainly been informed of before. Pilate probably knew about or had heard about this mysterious prophet, and he knew that he attracted the hatred of the religious establishment of the Jews. This was no secret, no mystery. Now, the setting for the interview between Christ and Pilate, it's indicated by all four Gospels. And you have more details in some or some differing details in others. But we know that it takes place early in the morning of the day of Passover, the day 14 of Nisan, after Jesus had been imprisoned the previous night and had stood before Annas and Caiaphas. And it was at this time, at this moment, for the first time, that Pilate meets Jesus face to face. The prisoner's enemies, they didn't do anything to hide their murderous intent. They made it very clear that they wanted Jesus dead, right? They wanted to deal with him once and for all. The uproar is deafening. The hatred is evident in the hoarse voice of the accusers, of the mob, the multitude, using any pretext to carry out their plans. In a harsh voice, Pilate asks, here in the Gospel of John, Pilate asks, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" The Gospel of Luke records the plot of the accusation, seeking to put Jesus in opposition to the empire. What happens next is that these men in Luke 23, verse 2, it says, "We found this man subverting our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So the accusation is very serious. If found to be true, of course, it's a very serious accusation. But it's unconvincing here to Pilate. He sees beyond the duplicity of these enemies of Jesus. According to the Gospel of John, we see that Pilate entered the praetorium again. He called Jesus and asked him, point blank, he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, again, Pilate had been educated by Rome. He was a pragmatic man. All he wanted was a brief, simple answer, straight to the point, in a kind of true or false fashion, a true or false kind of style. Before him stood Jesus Christ. Weakened by a sleepless night, a previous night, the marks of abuse were evident on Jesus. He was hurt, he had swollen lips from the slap, a slap that he received. He was unaccompanied. He had no entourage. He had no defense on his behalf, which was without a doubt a clear violation of the existing legal principles. Certainly, there was nothing in him that seemed to be a real threat. Pilate saw right through what was going on. He knew what was going on. Jesus had been ridiculed, crowned with thorns, with trickles of fresh blood still running. He was wearing a mocking red cloak. His condition did not seem fitting for a king, but the man in front of him, in front of Pilate, intrigued this procurator. You know, in her book, The Desire of Ages, Ellen White comments that in this chaos, Jesus had never seemed more beautiful, maintaining the dignity of a king on the throne. And Pilate noticed that. Pilate saw that. Pilate's eyes had been trained by what he had seen and learned about kings, but past experience could not, would not have prepared him to deal with Jesus. He knew only about kings that were kept on their throne by sword and blood. That's the kind of leader, the kind of king that Pilate was used to. To Pilate, a king without any apparent power, it made no sense. Undoubtedly, Pilate was familiar with the saga of assassinations and betrayals that characterized Herod the Great, for example, the Jewish king, and his successors. He was even more familiar with Tiberius Caesar, who did not hesitate to kill his rivals. He was familiar with the history of the Caesars that preceded Tiberius. Very familiar to him. It's in this context that he asks Jesus if he was a king. But here, astonished, Pilate is confronted with another level of existence, above what he knows and what he's accustomed to. Indeed, Jesus denies that power begins at the tip of a sword with impositions of tyranny. To Christ, power comes through love and submission to God. From the lips of Christ, the kingdom of God, it's not primarily a place, it's a relationship with the King of heaven. Pilate stands perplexed. There before his eyes is a demonstration of a kind of authority that the Roman governor is not familiar with. Pilate had never seen anyone like this before. His tone of voice communicates, besides authority, infinite peace. His gaze seems to penetrate the innermost recesses of his very soul. Who is this man that stands before Pilate? There is something in this Galilean that impresses and deconstructs in Pilate his sophisticated Roman upbringing, his rigid military discipline. The freedom of Christ is disconcerting. There's something about his voice, his appearance, his otherworldly calm demeanor that greatly impresses this Roman official. It's in this conversation that he states, that Jesus states, that he came into the world to bear witness of the truth. This is where Jesus also says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate was familiar with the lengthy, the long speeches of the philosophers, the Stoics, all of these people who regarded truth, and he doesn't miss the opportunity to ask with a certain disdain the following question: what is truth? And I'll tell you something. One of the greatest, in my opinion, miseries of literary history is the fact that he did not give Jesus time or a chance to answer that question. How I wish this dialogue were bigger, were longer. But it didn't happen. In his career, the procurator had met people for whom truth was a foreign currency. But again, Pilate here, he doesn't give Jesus the time to answer, to give him an answer about truth. But on another level here, and of course we can come to this conclusion. On another level, Jesus had already revealed, he had already presented the essence of truth when he declared, "I am the truth." And we find that in John chapter 14. Truth is not a philosophical concept, friends. Today we live in the world of relativity, where everything is subjective. There's your truth, my truth. Have you ever heard that before? My truth is this. Friends, truth is one. Christ is truth. Truth is an absolute. You have different perspectives for some things. And in that sense, sure, there are some things that are subjective. You know, not everyone likes eggplant. I sure don't. But some other people love eggplant. My wife loves eggplant. That's subjective. Taste like that is subjective. But when it comes to the important things of life, when it comes to the principles that govern reality, truth is truth. So be careful with this philosophy, this very modern philosophy that everything is subjective and you have your truth and I have my truth. Friends, we don't own truth. We simply submit to it. Truth is not a philosophical concept, but a person. Truth is a person. That's why we read in John 18:37, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus had already clarified this. The four Gospels agree that Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence. In John 19, verse 5 and 6, it makes it clear when in the context of his attempt to free Jesus by comparing him to the criminal Barabbas, he cries out, "Behold the man," and this is where we go on to the next day's lesson. "Behold the man, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." This is where the Roman procurator, he declares in Latin, in his own official language, he says, "Ecce homo," which it means, "Behold the man." "Ecce homo," behold the man. These are the words that he says in Latin when presenting Jesus Christ to the Jews according to the gospel. In English, the phrase means, "Behold the man." Now, according to the Gospel of John in chapter 19, verse 5, these words are spoken by this Roman procurator, this Pontius Pilate, when he presents Jesus of Nazareth, scourged, bound, bearing the crown of thorns before this hostile crowd to whom Pilate submitted the defendant's final fate. At this point, Pilate washes his hands, meaning he absolved himself of the responsibility for the decision. Of course, truly, it meant nothing. He was responsible. Pilate, we know, was a coward. And instead of standing to what he knew to be right, he cedes to the crowd's pressure. What was Pilate's intention here in this moment by saying, "Ecce homo," behold the man, and contemplating Jesus, considering Jesus to be beaten, bruised, crowned with thorns? What did Pilate think was going to happen? What were his intentions? To move the crowd? To prove that Jesus posed no threat? But if these were his intentions, the result, it certainly backfired. What was Pilate's sin? Well, primarily it was cowardice. Cowardice in deciding what he deep down thought was right, that Jesus was innocent. How could Pilate reconcile what clearly seemed irreconcilable? Pilate's agitation and confusion are evident in his movements in and out of the praetorium, as narrated by John. I mean, look at this. Pilate went out to meet the delegation and the prisoner. Then Pilate entered and called Jesus for an interview. Then Pilate went out again to report his partial verdict. Then Pilate entered again to order Jesus to be flogged. Then Pilate went out again to present Jesus. And then Pilate came back in for another questioning of Jesus. And finally, Pilate brought Jesus outside now with the final verdict. So here with Pilate's movements, with his going and coming into the praetorium and coming back out, we see that his indecision is made obvious. He doesn't know what to do. There is a historian named Merrill C. Tenney. In his commentary of the book of John, it's called John's Gospel of Belief. In the page 260, he says, without any comment by the author, John, Pilate's own physical movement betrays his inner conflict, vacillation, and indecision. Pilate was only sure of one fact, that Jesus was innocent. The letter from his wife, Claudia, as per tradition, only enhanced his bewilderment, his aggravation. The biblical text right here, it reflects that Pilate progressively lost his authority in the confrontation with the Jews, who in their blindness, which is absurdly revealed in their rejection of Christ, cries out, "We have no king but Caesar." That's what they cry out, preferring to declare themselves slaves of Caesar than to acquiesce and recognize Jesus' divinity. The biblical commentary, the book The Desired of Ages, in page 739, remarks on this moment when it says the following. It says, "Looking upon the smitten Lamb of God, the Jews had cried out, 'His blood be upon us and on our children.' That awful cry ascended to the throne of God. That sentence pronounced upon themselves was written in heaven. That prayer was heard. The blood of the Son of God was upon their children and their children's children in a perpetual curse." And the same book observes in page 727, it says that Pilate's mind was confused and indicates that until the flogging of Jesus, Pilate had no intention of condemning Jesus. He tried four different strategies of evasion. First, he heard that Jesus was from Galilee. So the technical jurisdiction was elsewhere. And that's when he sends Jesus to Herod. Secondly, he tried some half measures, allowing Jesus to be scourged and then to be released. He judged that the crowd would be satisfied with something less than the death penalty. Thirdly, Pilate transferred the responsibility of the decision to the bloodthirsty crowd, Christ or Barabbas. It was impossible not to make this, the distinction between those two men, a criminal and an innocent man. And finally, Pilate, he washed his hands, wanting to absolve himself of this man's blood. But before they were dry, Jesus was handed over to be crucified. So by allowing Jesus to be flogged to appease the Jews, Pilate showed his weakness and his cowardice, sacrificing justice and the principles of justice to compromise with this crowd. The accusations that were made against Christ by the Jews were progressive. They happened progressively. First, they accused him of being a malefactor. That's in John 18. Then of claiming to be the king of the Jews, then of blasphemy, and finally of sedition against Caesar. And the narrative ends with the words, "Then Pilate handed him over to be crucified." The next day, in this week's lesson, it's entitled, "It is finished." This is where we find that Pilate, he prepared an inscription in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Jews tried to change the inscription. They didn't like it when Pilate did that. They went, but Pilate at that point, he was adamant. He was already, he ignored what they said, and what he said back to them is, "What I have written, I have written." The inscription was a silent testimony to the truth about Jesus. He was enthroned on the cross. From there, he reigned supreme. At the foot of the cross, among a few others, we find Mary, his mother, in indescribable pain and suffering. You know, friends, the pain of loss is always proportional to the love dedicated to the one who is lost. Now, Mary understood the words of Simon, the prophet, that says in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, it says, "A sword will pierce your heart." Another part of the scene here is when Jesus cries out that it is finished. It is done. It has been, the consummation is at hand. It's an expression that was used in the empire seals to indicate that a debt was paid. It is finished. Debt paid. This is the divine declaration that we find that comes from the cross. The debt has been paid in full. There's a very beautiful biblical illustration. It's the word redemption that appears in the New Testament. The word redemption in Greek, it's the word hilasterion. And the word hilasterion, what it evokes when we read, the Bible is very rich when it comes to its allegories and parables about salvation. There are many, right? We find adoption, we find propitiation. One of these words is this word, redemption. And here, redemption, it comes from the slave markets, the ancient slave markets. And what would happen is if someone fell into slavery, either they were conquered by an invading force or, you know, they fell into debt and they were sold into slavery to pay their debts. Whatever the reason was, if someone came along and paid the price, the price for them the cost that they would have to be bought as slaves, if someone came along and paid that price and set them free, that was the redemption, that was the hilasterion. So someone would come along and pay this hilasterion and they would be redeemed. So when we find in the New Testament the word redemption being used as an illustration, as an explanation of what Jesus did on the cross, it's coming from that context. We were sold as slaves to sin and Jesus came along and paid the redeeming price. He paid the hilasterion. That's what we find here. It is done. Debt paid. The promise of Eden had now been completely fulfilled. Jesus Christ then tore up the bond that was leveraged against us. In the book, The Desire of Ages, we find Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. And with his parting breath, he exclaimed, "It is finished." The battle had been won. His right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. As a conqueror, he planted his banner on the eternal heights. Was there not joy among the angels? All of heaven triumphed in the Savior's victory. Satan was defeated and knew that his kingdom was lost. To the angels and the unfallen worlds, the cry, "It is finished," had a deep significance. It was for them as well as for us the great work of redemption, there's that word, had been accomplished. They, with us, share the fruits of Christ's victory. In crying out that it is finished, Jesus made sure that what he did on the cross was worth it. He knew in his heart that it was worth it. I find that such a beautiful application of our understanding of the cross, our understanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross. On Wednesday's lesson, we have the empty tomb, the empty tomb. Just as in the first creation, Jesus completed the work of making, and he said, "It is good." On the second recreation, he also ends by saying, "It is finished." And the implication is that it is also his work of redemption, of recreation here at the cross, is also very good. He then rests on the Sabbath, as he did on the first creation. He's placed in a tomb. He who was born from a virgin womb was placed in death in a virgin tomb. But on that first day of the week, after the Sabbath, we know that he rose. All the tombs in the world, the most famous and the most well-known tombs, like, for example, the Westminster Abbey in London, or the tomb of St. Thomas in India, or the tomb of the unknown soldier in Washington, or even the many graves of Israel, of other places in the world. All of these are famous for the mortal remains that they contain, but not so with the tomb of Jesus Christ. It is the only tomb in the world that is famous for what it does not contain. The tomb of Jesus was empty on the morning of the first day of the week. Jesus died on Friday with his work finished, as per John 19:30. Now, many Christians, and this is just a side note, but many Christians try to justify the observance of the first day of the week based on the resurrection of Jesus. But this only reveals their ignorance of the scriptures or their disobedience to the scriptures, or both. Since the symbol and the celebration of the resurrection is baptism, not a day of rest, much less Sunday. If you want a little bit more on that, just read Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. The celebration of the resurrection, it's baptism. It's where we die in order to be reborn. That's why baptism, baptizo in Greek, it literally means to be buried. So what we're seeing here is exactly, it's precisely that. The empty tomb of Jesus is the permanent reminder of what the angel said to the women. Here in Matthew 28:6, where he says, "He is not here, he has risen," just as he said. The significance of the empty tomb, it can't be underestimated. This fact was attested by both Jesus' friends and his enemies. It wasn't just the apostles and those women on that first day that witnessed that the tomb was empty. Even those who didn't want the tomb to be empty, they had a whole problem because they saw that it was empty. Who would have removed, for example, the two-ton stone that was laid upon his tomb? The theories that you hear around about this are absurd. One theory that I heard was that Jesus actually didn't die. He just passed out, and then in the tomb, he woke up and he himself rolled away that stone. Friends, who could roll away a 2-ton stone? Even if someone could do that, someone like Christ, who had gone through a beating, who hadn't slept, who was weak, who had been tortured, he certainly could not do that. That's an absurdity. On Friday, he was already extremely weak. He couldn't even carry the 70-pound bar of wood that was placed on his back, the patibulum of the cross. Who would then have removed the stone? The disciples? That's absurd, because when the risen Lord speaks to them, he rebukes their unbelief. If they had risen or rolled away the stone, well, it wouldn't be a surprise to them that Jesus is then coming to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that Jesus appeared to the women, to Peter, to James, to more than 500 believers, and to him, to Paul. None of those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection ever recanted or denied what they saw. How do you explain the emergence and growth of the church if Jesus had not risen? All of these people, the disciples, all with the exception of John, who were martyred, why would they die for a lie that they knew, that they themselves fabricated? The early church, how could it grow so much based on a very obvious lie? Because if it's a lie that Jesus appeared to the disciples, that he appeared to these women, that he appeared to the 500 people, well, they would know. So you're telling me that none of them would come out with the truth after a few decades? Friends, nothing about that would make sense. John, who believed in the resurrection upon seeing the empty tomb 70 years later, he never wavered in his eyewitness testimony of the empty tomb. At the end of the first century, he wrote the book of Revelation and described his encounters with the glorified Christ. In the words of John himself, of Jesus himself, "I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever." Why didn't the religious leaders who suggested a lie to the Roman guards produce Jesus's body and parade it through the streets of Jerusalem? If they're the ones who stole the body, why didn't they just produce the body and parade it? That certainly would do away with any of the lies, all the rumors, eliminated Christianity in its origins. Why? Simply because Jesus had risen. Many who doubted the resurrection, they studied the facts sincerely and then ended up believing in the writings of the New Testament, the writings that led them to their newfound faith. There are several different people that upon studying the New Testament account of Jesus' death and resurrection are broken upon it because there's nowhere to go, there's nowhere to run. People such as C.S. Lewis, people such as Lee Strobel, several different brilliant scholars, writers, and authors that reluctantly in the beginning accepted the truth. According to Paul, without the resurrection of Jesus, our faith is in vain and our preaching is empty. The resurrection of Jesus, friends, it brings confidence, it brings security, it brings hope. Do not ever underestimate the resurrection, because without it, we have nothing else that would make sense. Now, one of these firsthand witnesses happens with a very special person. Thursday's lesson, Jesus and Mary. In the days of Christ, in Judaism, little value was given to a woman or two women and to their testimony. A woman's testimony was not considered in a court of law. Their word was not accepted in courts of law. They could not be responsible for or adopt a Jewish child by themselves. Jesus, here, he chooses a woman to proclaim the resurrection. And not just any woman, but one who had previously had a very questionable conduct in her former life. She had been possessed by demons. This is the woman that Jesus chooses. Now, if this were something fabricated, if this whole story of a resurrection were fabricated by those men in that first period of time after the death of Jesus, why would they ever come up with this story of this woman being one of the eyewitnesses, one of the main eyewitnesses, especially Mary, who was a most unlikely witness to the resurrection, if it were a lie? Mary's encounter with Jesus right here is one of the most sublime portions of the resurrection story. It appears in John chapter 20, verse 11 and 13. And the narrative goes like this: "But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Who was this woman that God chose to be a firsthand witness of the greatest event in human history? A pearl lost in the mud? But you know, the thing about God is that God is a specialist in finding gold, treasure in the mud. The discerning eyes of Christ did not overlook her. The conclusion of this little interlude in John is very moving. We read this right here in verses 14 through 18 that says, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go, tell my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Ultimately, friends, Mary fulfilled her mission. She went and told the disciples what she had seen, what she had witnessed, what she had heard. This is all that God asks us to do, to share what we have seen, to share what we have heard. In this encounter with Mary, we have an emblem, we have a parable of the gospel, of our mission, to go and to share with others what we've seen, what we've heard, our encounter with Jesus Christ. You know, I find this story beautiful because in the midst of everything that's going on, in the midst of this battle between the great controversy, right before Jesus ascends, and I'm sure that he was excited, he was anticipating going up to his Father, presenting his sacrifice, seeing that it was accepted. But he takes time to be there with Mary, to assure her, to comfort her, like any good friend would. And you know, that tells me more about Jesus than many other things do. You know, Jesus was a specialist at stopping and attributing value, attention, love, mercy to those whom sometimes no one else would. The narratives of the Gospels are full of these encounters. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, who would stop for that woman? Jesus stopping for Bartimaeus in the book of Mark. Jesus stopping for the lepers. These are the people that Jesus stopped to converse with, to love, to demonstrate care. This is God, friends. This is God. You would assume that he had more to do, greater things to do. That's what any other leader would. But not so with Jesus Christ, God made flesh. Friends, if there's one thing that Jesus proves, if there's one thing that he reveals and demonstrates in his brief time here on planet Earth with us, is that at the heart of the universe, there is someone who loves as Jesus loved, someone who cared as Jesus cared, but someone who cares as Jesus cared. That is the God at the heart of the universe, the God who is being revealed here by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In short, friends, the resurrection is central. Without it, nothing else makes sense. Not only that, but the resurrection is comforting. It provides us with answers, with comfort, with the understanding that we are not alone and that God is in control, that we have hope, hope in tomorrow. The resurrection, it represents power. It is the power of God for those who believe. The resurrection tells us that God is God over everything, even the worst enemies. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus combating the greatest fears of mankind. We see Jesus combating the fears of disease. He cures disease. We see Jesus combating the fear of the occult, of the devil, of demons. He kicks them out of people, removes these evil spirits from their lives. Mary was one of them. Jesus overcomes these evil spirits. Jesus overcomes death itself. When he resurrects Lazarus, when he resurrects that little boy, when he himself is resurrected, he has power over death. In his own words, he says, I give my life and I myself take it back. And finally, the resurrection is the confirmation of Christ's victory over death, and it represents our victory as well. You know, I have encountered in my life as a minister, as a pastor, many people who seem to be in a kind of competition with Jesus, where they tell themselves, I have to win just like Jesus won. Let me tell you something, my dear friend, we don't win just like Jesus won. We win because Jesus won. He is the one that grants the power. He is the one that grants the victory. The victory is not mine. When we speak about overcoming sin, about gaining victory over sin, we're not talking about something that comes from within ourselves, because we of ourselves have no power. I don't know how much you know yourself. I know me. And I know that of myself, I have no power. I have no great authority over anything. I barely know what I'm doing most of the time. The power is in him. That's why in God's hands we can become instruments of omnipotence. Not because the power resides in us, but because of the power revealed by the cross, the power revealed by the resurrection, by the empty tomb, and the power revealed by the fact that today Christ ministers for you and for me in the heavenly sanctuary. My dear friend, I hope that out of all these things, this God, this one, the glory of the cross, the resurrection of Christ, the one who went through all these things, I pray that it shines through in your life as well. That going through your day-to-day, going through your problems, your illnesses, your crises, I pray that God, He shines supreme and manifests Himself supreme in your life. Not only for your own benefit, but that through you, others may see the beauty of this God that we serve, the power of this God that we serve, and the hope that we have in Him. I hope truly that today's lesson was an inspiration to you. I hope to see you again at another Sabbath School study hour. Before we go, I'd like to pray with you. So please bow your head and let us pray. Lord, thank you for the lesson that we studied today. Thank you so much because we were able to see through Scripture the power of the cross, the glory of what was done there. We're able to behold the bewilderment of Pilate. We're able to behold the pain of Mary and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we're also able to behold the frustration, the sadness of Mary Magdalene right before her world is turned upside down and back upside up again when Jesus reveals himself to her and tells her that he shows her that he's there, that he's present, and that because he lives, we can hope in tomorrow. May, Lord, you please dwell in our hearts, inspire our everyday life, allow this truth to translate over into our practical dealings with other people. And I ask you, Lord, to preserve us until the next time. And I ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. May the Lord bless you.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.